Lord, yours is the glory and the power and the honor and the majesty, greater than we know. And what you've revealed of yourself is overwhelming. And just the simple thought that one day we will be like you, for we shall see you as you are, brings a hope that you cannot find anywhere in the world. And so I want to thank you tonight, God. I hope you've been honored by the songs we've been lifting up. I hope your heart has been blessed by what we've been singing. And even more than that, as you look inside, you see more and more of your reflection, more and more of your character, more and more of your nature. Thank you, God, for the work you are doing in our lives. And for the privilege it's ours to worship you on a night like this, a foretaste of eternity of worship in your presence. And we thank you for it, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good evening, everybody. You know, I told Mike today, I was meeting with Mike Romberger a little bit, and I was telling him, I said, Mike, I don't know who your chef is, but whoever it is, if I ate like that all summer, I'd weigh 100 pounds more come September. The food here is fabulous. It's God's gift to us, and I know all of you have been enjoying it. Can we just give God a big hand for that meal tonight? I know we all thanked him, but man, that was special, really special. And I don't know if I get a chance to say this tomorrow, but Barry, thank you for your teaching. I have I'm almost embarrassed to say it, but I've learned so much through him, including this morning. Of all the things I've taught and thought and believed about David, the whole subject of kindness was something that I never really even considered before. And that truth today so touched me. It's going to change some of the ways I'm approaching some of the current people and situations God's put in my life. And you never compromise truth, as he shared, but there's a kindness that opens doors that only God can open. So thank you for the things we've been learning. Tonight, we've been talking all week in the evenings about the abundant life that Jesus is offering us more than we're often ready to receive. And there is a joy in this relationship with God, a true joy that the world cannot steal and the world cannot give. And we talked about how that's cultivated when we have a passion for Jesus, not just what he gives or all his benefits, but for he himself. We talked about a passion for the gospel, that we're not ashamed of this. If you have a passion for Jesus, you have a passion for his message, and it's still saving people who believe. Last night, we looked at the intimate prayer life of Jesus and how he lived out his life on earth, knowing that in those prayer times, he had intimacy with God, he found help from God, and he experienced the power of God. Well, all of this has an end point someday. And sometimes we get so bogged down in the things that we're doing and facing and having to deal with here, we forget the end of it, what Jesus is accomplishing through all these things, and what the end of this glorious life and relationship with Christ is going to be. Tonight, I'd like to read just a few verses from one of my mentors, the Apostle Paul. And it's verses you've heard many times before, but I'm hoping we'll all hear them tonight in a new way. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And I want you to hear the certainty here. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Father, there is in these words a greater hope than we could possibly imagine. It brings understanding and meaning to purpose to every event in our life. It helps us to understand the answer to so many of life's questions. And it gives us a hope that nothing in this world can steal. So God, I thank you for the promise of a Christ-like life. And everything you are working and have worked to make it so. God, may you move all of our hearts tonight to experience the joy of this hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was growing up, I had a couple of heroes, and I wanted so much to be like them. To be honest, one of my childhood heroes was a guy named Carl Yastrzemski. You heard about him this morning. Old number eight, played left fielder for the Boston Red Sox, eventually ended up playing first base, and I wanted to be just like him. He threw right, I threw right. He batted left, I batted left. He played outfield, I wanted to play outfield. He wore number eight, I wore number eight. He went on to be a Triple Crown Hall of Famer, and that's where all similarity stopped, right there. But I practiced, I played hard, because I wanted to be like Carl Yastrzemski, and people said I got to be a pretty good baseball player. But the reality is there came a point where I knew that I would never be like him. And when I turned 12, my hero was Wes Bialasuknia. He was the star guard for the University of Connecticut Huskies from 64 to 67. All-time leading scorer for UConn. Back in the day, now everybody knows about UConn basketball, but back then they didn't. Wes Bialasuknia was a star. I used to listen to the games on the radio, and I would listen to every detail every time he got the ball. And the next day, I would go out, and I'd take an old peach basket, knock the bottom out, nail it to a tree, and I'd get this old half-deflated soccer ball, and I'd get out there, and I'd try to duplicate everything I heard that he did the night before. I wanted so much to be like him. I practiced and played, and people said I got to be a pretty good basketball player. But I came to realize that I would never be like Wes Bialasuknia. And then at age 25, I became a Christian. And the more I learned about Jesus, the more I wanted to be like him. And people, I don't know if I can communicate to you the joy when God told me, someday, you will be. Someday. You will be like him. That's the joy Paul was describing to the Romans when he told them that God was conforming them to the image of his son. Jesus said he had come to give life and give it abundantly. Ultimately, that means that we will one day know the fullness of the life he lives because we will be just like him. In fact, John, who they say was probably as close to Jesus in his humanity as anyone who ever walked on earth, wrote in his letter, 1 John 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." It draws you closer to want to be to be closer to Jesus now, because someday you know you're going to be like him. And God is working to produce that life in us every single day in more ways than we know. The abundant life of being like Jesus. That's why I believe Paul was teaching the Romans that people who live the abundant life are people who live the joy of a Christ-like life. So what is that life like? What is God up to? How does he do it? Well, the joy comes from knowing that God is working in all things to produce the Christ-like life. And that God has worked in all things to guarantee for us a Christ-like life. The joy of a Christ-like life is knowing that God is working in all things, Paul said, to produce that life. This is the way he put it in verse 28. "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." God is conforming us to his son. I was reading a piece by Johnny Erickson Tata. We've had her speak at our church a couple of times, and she is an amazing lady. I've really had the joy of getting to know her a little bit. And in one of her books called A Place of Healing, she was reflecting on how we tend to worry that the cares and troubles and afflictions of life are going to wear us down, she said, dulling our joy, diluting our hope, and robbing us of the radiance we once experienced as believers. But in fact, she said, it may be the very opposite. It isn't the hurts, the blows, and the bruises that rob us of the freshness of Christ's beauty in our lives. More likely, it is careless ease, empty pride, earthly preoccupations, and too much prosperity that will put layers of dirty films over our souls. And then she illustrated it like this in her book. I'll never forget years ago when I had the chance to visit Notre Dame Cathedral while I was in Paris. There it was, almost 1,000 years old, standing there so huge and black. I had never seen such a dirty cathedral. After hundreds of years of soot, dust, and smoke, Notre Dame was covered in layers of black grime. It was even difficult to make out the beautiful carvings and details on the exterior. But then the grand old cathedral went through a year-long restoration. Scaffolding was erected, and the entire exterior was sandblasted. I was stunned when I saw a recent photograph of the cathedral. It was beautiful and so very different from the way I remembered it. The ancient stones glowed bright and golden. You could see details on carvings that hadn't been visible in decades. It was like a different cathedral. What a wonder a bit of sandblasting can accomplish. People, if you have any time in recent years seen that amazing structure, you cannot believe the ornate beauty that has been released through that sandblasting. In many ways, that's what God is doing in each of our lives. Through the stresses and the trials and the heartaches in life, he is stripping away the things that hide his glory. And he is revealing more and more of the character of his son in us. Paul told the Romans that God was working in everything to conform us to the image and the likeness of his son. He said in verse 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." We know is the word oida, a very interesting word. We've come to know and see by experience that God works to produce this Christ-likeness in us. Well, how did Paul know that? Why was he saying the Romans knew that? Because what he's saying is that through the experience of the trials and the heartaches and the setbacks and the suffering that all of us endure in a sin-laden world, we now have come to know that as one who loves God, those things are being used to sandblast away those things that are going to reveal the glory of Christ. I can't tell you how many times I've had people come to me and tell me about the woes that are going on in their life, and at some point in that time, they'll make this kind of a statement. I don't understand why my husband is suffering so much. He loves God so much. And I said, have you ever thought that perhaps that's one of the reasons he's going through what he's going through? We sometimes look at the trials and the difficulties and the heartaches and the setbacks. We sometimes have a tendency to look at those things as though God was doing something against us. When in reality, Paul said he may be doing it for us, putting us in situations where he's going to sandblast away the things that need to reveal Christ. I remember a family that came to see me one time, and they said, "Larry, we'd like to know your opinion. We are considering moving to Indiana." And I said, "All right, tell me about your situation." They said all this stuff, and I said, "Well, I'm not God, and I can't say for sure, but everything you're telling me sounds like you prayed it through, and God wants you to move to Indiana." And they said, "That's what we're afraid of." And I said, "Well, why are you saying that?" They said, we felt the same certainty before when we moved last time, and it turned out to be a disaster. We obviously missed the will of God. And I said, well, wait a second. If you were following God, and just because it turned out to be a disaster, why do you think you missed the will of God? Could God not have brought you to a place to experience those things you experienced, to begin to work on the both of you, to teach you some things about him and about yourself and things he's stripping away to make you more like Jesus? Paul said, we know. We've come to know by experience, is the word he's used, that now we understand more and more of why we're in these things. Because you see, he said, we know now that God's doing it for good, to produce the beneficial effect of a good character, to be good like God is good, is what he's saying. For those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We are in reality invited to experience the good purpose that God has to work in us and through us for the glory of his Son. What is that purpose? That we be conformed to his likeness. The word conformed means morphed, changed. It means to take on the same form as another. And that one we're being conformed to is Jesus. The word likeness is interesting. It's the idea of representation and manifestation. That through these things, God is making us more of a fitting representative of Christ in everything. So that where we are, Jesus is. And we represent him well. His interest, his purpose. In reality, that's what I'm doing tonight. I'm representing to you some of the purposes that God has in the things that we experience and the trials we go through. But it's also the idea of manifestation. That as God strips away in our life those many things that stand in the way of revealing that glory, God can actually manifest his Son in me. I become more like him through those things. So that in reality, when people meet me or meet you, they have a chance to meet Jesus, to see more of him in your life. So that Jesus is presented as the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Jesus has the preeminence of the firstborn son. The prototype is the word. He is the first of all the others who are going to be just like him in the end. God is working all the things in our life to produce this good effect, that we will be changed into the likeness of Jesus. So we will represent him and manifest him everywhere in every way. Professor John Stoll once put it like this: true followers do not remain the same once they start following Christ. He is involved in a task of radical reformation in our lives in terms of both character and conduct. Followers become imitators of the one they are following. You know a follower because he acts and reacts like the one who is truly leading his life. I've wondered sometimes when people see my life if they could tell who's really leading it or what interest is leading it. Jesus wants it to be such that he works through in our life that everyone can see that we're followers of him. What are the attributes God has to strip off, and which ones does he have to establish? Well, Paul told the Galatian churches the type of fleshly, natural, unchristlike things that have to be blasted off. This is not a pretty picture. It's not comprehensive, but you get the idea. Galatians 5, verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious. And this is painful for me to read some of these because this was me. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That those are some of the things that God is stripping out of my life. Here are the Christ-like attributes God is producing in those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Galatians 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there's no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. So how does God work all these things for good to establish that kind of Christ-like fruit as he strips away the deeds of the flesh? Well, take any part of the fruit of the Spirit. Take love, for example. How is Jesus going to manifest his love in my life? He's going to put me in situations with people that will exhaust my ability to love them. He's going to put in my life people that are going to exhaust my ability to love them. And then he's going to begin to produce the love he has in me to show them that Larry's not loving you, I'm loving you. Take joy. How's God going to produce that kind of a joy in our lives? He's going to put you in situations that are going to exhaust your joy. And then he's going to teach you about the joy of Jesus inside of you that nothing can steal. Or peace. How does God develop that kind of peace in you? This kind of peace is not the absence of conflict. This is God's kind of peace. You can get the worldly kind of peace by going down by the river down here and just sitting in a quiet spot, or like Carl and I were just drifting along silently on the river in a canoe down there, except when I was losing control and driving her into the blackberry bushes. But you can have peace doing that. But could you have the same peace gliding along in that canoe, knowing that your finances are gone, your health is failing, your kids are out there rebellious, and you've got an uncertain job change coming up. You got all these things happening. Can you still sit down there and have the peace of God? Well, not on your own, you can't. So what does God do? He keeps putting you in situations that steal your peace. Because this kind of peace is not the absence of conflict. This is the quiet calm that God gives in the midst of the conflict, and you don't know it until the conflict is raging. That's why God puts us in these situations. You can go down through every part of the fruit of the Spirit, and you'll find God bringing that out in ways that many of us don't like. In fact, if we're being totally transparent here, what's one of the first things I used to pray when I would be in those things? God, get me out of this mess. Stop the pain. Take it away. God doesn't put us in pain unnecessarily. Not an ounce of suffering will ever be wasted. There's a purpose in all of it. So I'm learning. And I'll tell you, God has put me in some hairy situations over the last couple of years that have drained my ability to love or to have peace or joy. And I'm genuinely thanking him for that. And what I'm learning is that God in time, who controls all things, will set the boundaries of whatever I have to suffer or go through. What he's had to bring me through to start teaching me to say is, Lord, please, don't let what I'm going through be wasted. Don't let it be wasted. Teach me what I need to see to make me more like you. When God is refining us and sandblasting us, it's not fun. And we don't have to be Pollyannas running around and say, oh boy, I'm suffering again. That's not what this is about. Remember, God is not trying to make a better us. He's trying to strip us away to make us more like him. Charles Price, in his book Alive in Christ, put it like this. The Christian life is not a technique or a style. It is exclusively the consequence of a relationship that allows God to be God within a person's life. It is the indwelling Spirit of Christ Himself who makes the Christian life tick. God Himself is our strength. He does not simply give it to us, nor does He teach us techniques for producing it. It is God Himself in us. Which is why the Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." God is using everything that happens in our lives to conform us to the image of Christ. And when you realize He's using everything to achieve that goal for that ultimate purpose, it actually brings joy, even in the midst of what you're facing. We don't like all the circumstances we get. I don't like them either. But I'm learning to thank God for those things, because now I'm understanding what He's up to. People who love Jesus and are called according to His purpose want to be like Him. And God said, someday you will be. And not only in knowing that God is working in all things to produce Christ's likeness, there's a joy in knowing that God has worked all things to guarantee you're going to be like Jesus. He said in Romans 8, verse 29, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." Our kids grew up in the Bay Area their whole life, so they are not Boston Red Sox fans. My son is a Seattle Seahawks fan, maybe because of our connections with the team. My daughter Kelsey could really care less about any sports team. But our daughter Kimmy became an ardent Giants fan. And then she had the misfortune of marrying a guy who's a Cincinnati Bengals fan. She's living in Ohio. She's becoming a Cincinnati Bengals fan. And I said, why? It's because my husband Garrett's a Cincinnati Bengals fan. I said, okay, that's a good enough reason. But she's an ardent Giants fan. She loved to go to the games. She wears the hat. She buys the jersey. She does the whole thing. Well, I didn't know this, but on her bucket list was one day she wanted to see the Giants play in the World Series. Now, if you follow Giants baseball, you're going to know that at a certain point, that's an impossibility. It had been like 52 years it hadn't happened. So much so that on our little management team at church, we each have a team. And if our team that we choose goes to their championship series, then we buy lunch for everybody there in a celebration. So we had a guy, Pastor Brian, who came to be our global outreach guy from Africa by way of England. He's a British citizen. He comes over here, and he doesn't have a team. So this was in 2010 in July. Giants were 10 games back at the All-Star break. And so Brian came. He needed a team. And we said, hey, none of us have taken the Giants. You take the Giants. And he said, well, are they a good team? We said, look, don't worry. They're 10 games back. They haven't won in 52 years. So the Giants went to the World Series that year. And Brian still thinks we worked them over. And so when we picked football teams for this thing, we gave him the Raiders. We said, look, we're pretty sure you're going to be safe for a while. And then they got John Gruden. And they're making changes, so Brian's already thinking he's out making reservations for lunch because he already thinks they're going to win. But my daughter came, and she said in 2010 when the Giants were making it to the World Series against the Rangers, she said, Dad, could we go to a World Series game? I said, man, let me check it out. So I went online to these various sites. The cheapest ticket I could find in the bleachers was $750 for one ticket. Yeah. If you got a ticket anywhere down where you could see something, It went into the thousands. The top price ticket at the time I saw was $9,000 if you wanted a World Series ticket. So $750 each, that's $1,500. I'm not great in math, but I could add it up quick. And I said to Kimmy, you know what, honey, I am sorry, but you're going to have to get a different dad or you're going to have to marry a rich husband because there ain't no way we're going to the World Series. Now, I don't know if Kimmy was praying. I don't know about how all of this happened. All I know is the next day, I'm walking by my wife, Carla, at the reception station. She goes, Larry, I just got a call from this family in the church. They have two tickets to the opening game of the World Series with the Rangers, and they want to know if you want to have them. Now, first of all, I think she's kidding. So I said, are you serious? She goes, yeah, they just called. No way. Yes way. They brought the tickets in, opening night, Giants and the Rangers, World Series game number one. I couldn't believe it. I called my daughter. I said, Kimmy, this is Dad. I know what you asked me yesterday, and I know what I told you, but how'd you like to go to game one of the World Series? Dead silence on the other end of the phone. Then she says, are you serious? I said, yeah, I'm serious. No way. Yeah, I'm serious, Kimmy. By the grace of God, I told her, and a very generous family in our church, I'm standing here holding two tickets to the World Series. You know, over the next week or so, as I was waiting for that game to start, I would stand there thinking, did that really happen? And I'd go in my bedroom, I'd pull open the drawer, I'd take out that envelope, and I'd stare at the tickets. Giants, Rangers, World Series, game, one, time, AT&T Park. I kept looking at those. I know it sounds crazy, but I kept pulling them out saying, this is real. This is happening. It's a done deal. People, I share all that with you to tell you that's the way Paul is writing about our future transformation. It's already a done deal. Paul told them not only is God working to make you like Jesus, but he has worked to guarantee that you will be like Jesus. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. God foreknew, he knew beforehand, God ordained that you personally would one day live a Christ-like life. He predestined this. He predestined what the outcome of all the events of our life would be. We're going to be like Jesus. And if you love God, that's his promise to you. He foreknew and predestined us. It was his plan and purpose for you before the world was ever made. I shared with Barry the other day, I've never known my biological dad. I have no idea who he is. I have a name, that's it. It's on my birth certificate. I've never seen a picture of him. I don't know anything about him. All I know is when my mom was about to have me, he took us to a hospital in upstate New York where his sister lived, dropped us off, took off, and never came back. He didn't want me. Do you know how much it means for me to read that the God of the universe chose me before the world was made? God's my father. He foreknew this. He predestined this. And he's done the same for you. Paul said in Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Let me ask you something. Do you have the Holy Spirit of God living in you? Because if you do, that's your ticket to the World Series. That is in your drawer, and every time you doubt that God loves you or cares for you or wants you or wanted you or is going to deliver everything he's promised to you, you just run to that drawer of Christ in you and the Holy Spirit, whip out those tickets and read it. I loved you. I chose you. I wanted you. You're mine, and I'm yours. And that's the way it's going to be forever. That's God's promise for you and me. And nothing can change that if you belong to Jesus. He gave us the Holy Spirit as that deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. That's why Paul could write with such certainty in verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. It's a done deal. That's why the Apostle John could write with the same certainty. We don't know everything God's going to do between now and then. But when he's done, we're going to be like Jesus, guaranteed. John said, 1 John 3, verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. People, that's our hope. That's our hope. And our hope is only as good as the object of our hope. And our hope is rooted in the promise of God who chose us before the foundation of the world. We are living in the already, but the not yet. It's already accomplished, but we haven't received all of its fullness yet. That's why there's so much groaning going on. We're not there yet. There's a lot of work God has to do yet before I look like Jesus. That's why it says in Romans 8, verse 22, that creation is groaning. That's why it says in Romans 8, 23 to 25, that we are groaning. And that's why it says in Romans 8, 26 and 27 that the Spirit of God is groaning in intercessions for us, too deep for words, that the will of God established before the creation of the world will be worked out in us for the praise of his glory. Paul goes on to ask three questions that the answer to which gives us all the hope you need. Question number one, Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. Second question, verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Answer, no one. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer, no one, nothing, not now, not ever. That's our hope, and our hope is real. That's why Paul said in Romans 8, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You see, we're living between the already but the not yet. It's guaranteed, but we don't have it all yet. But we have a real hope because it's as good as God's promise, his sovereignty, and his power. That's why Paul could go on to tell the Romans in Romans 8, verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, I don't care how much oatmeal you eat, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. We're becoming more like him every day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen, the trials, the troubles, the difficulties, the things of this world and the things of this life, they are temporary. But what is unseen, what God is producing, is eternal. That's our hope. That's our joy. And for everyone who longs to be like Jesus, God says, I guarantee it, you will be. You know, even though I've never known my earthly dad, I had a stepdad who was a really good guy. He wasn't a Christian, but I was very grateful for him. I found out when I was 16 that he wasn't my real dad, and didn't change anything. But even though I've never known my real biological dad, I've had a number of father figures in my life. My wife's dad, Cully Olson, was one of them. But early on, God knew what I needed. I needed to know what it was like to be a Christian man, what it was like to have a Christian marriage, to raise godly kids. I needed someone to show me what this was like. And so God brought a man into my life. His name was Dr. Sherburne Heath. He and his wife Lillian live in Seattle. He's a very prominent, was very prominent doctor, internationally known. Ran a hospital up in the Seattle area. He took me under his wing like one of his own sons. He had seven kids of his own who today are all walking with Jesus, serving in ministry, missionaries all over the world, and now another generation of godly people are coming right behind him, and that family is amazing. He invited me into his house like one of his own kids. And I remember one of the first times he invited me in, he said, I want you to be on our mission committee. I didn't even know what a missionary was. I want you to be on our missions committee. So I go there in his house, and I'm sitting in the living room. There's no TV in there, books everywhere, and maps of the world around the living room with pictures of missionaries everywhere that they pray for and support. I'd never seen anything like this. He took me on vacation with him. I watched how he treated his wife. I watched how he treated his kids. I watched how he treated me. When there were seminars, he would take me to these things. He'd say, hey, let's go this Saturday. We're going to be learning about this thing. He'd take me along. He'd take me to work with him. Imagine this, this prominent doctor. I sat in his office in the corner, and I watched this time after time after time. He'd bring in a patient. He was about ready to discharge. And he'd sit on the corner of his desk. And he'd say, you know, it's been my privilege to be your doctor, and I'm so glad you're doing better. And while I've had this investment in your physical health, I wonder if I could take a moment to share with you the most important news I could ever tell you. And they'd all say, sure, because they so respected him. And he'd sit there on the corner of that desk, and he'd share Christ with every single patient he discharged. And I watched him doing this. I watched how he loved his wife and how he treated her and his kids. And the more he did this, the more I kept saying to myself, I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I want to be like him. I want to love my wife that way someday. I want to love my kids that way someday. I want to serve God that way. I want to be a light and a witness that way. I want to be like him. We've kept in touch over the years until just a couple of years ago he passed away. I talked to his wife, Lillian. She said, Larry, we're in the hospital room. This godly man, we're in this hospital room. He's laying in the bed. We know he's slipping away. His seven kids are there with their spouses, tons of their grandkids and great-grandkids. He said, the hospital room is packed out. We must have broke every rule in the hospital. And she said, we're gathered around this godly man, and we are singing hymns of praise to God that were heard all over the hospital. And she said to me, when he passed, the presence of the glory of God was so powerful in the room, you could barely stand. And when he was gone, I said, Lord, I don't have him. And I want to be like him, but I'm not like him yet. And people, I don't know how God talks to you, but boy, I don't hear audible voices. But when God impresses things in your heart, you know he's talking. And it was the clearest message to me. God said to me, Larry, I don't want you to be like Dr. Heath. I want you to be like me. And someday, I will be, and so will you. People, this is the abundant life God is offering. This is the joy of relationship with God. And this is what God is inviting us to experience with him. When we have a passion for Jesus, we're not ashamed of the gospel. We believe that we can have intimacy and power and blessing with God when we pray. And that no matter what happens, there's a purpose in it. And in the end, we will be like him. We're going to see him as he is. I don't know what color Jesus' eyes are, but someday I will. I don't know what his face looks like, but someday I'll see it. But the real joy for me is not I'm going to see him physically like that. That'll be a joy enough. But the real joy is going to be when Jesus said, now, Larry, I see me in you. Father, I can't even begin to describe the hope that brings, the joy that brings deep inside. To know that you have loved us and chosen us for this. And that everything you're working is to bring this about. Every trial, every blessing, every heartache, every setback, everything you are working in all things for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And Lord, I can't tell you how much it means for all of us to know that we were chosen for this. And that you've promised and predestined that one day we will be like this. So thank you for the time that we've had together over these days. Thank you for the things you're revealing in the mornings and in the evenings. And my prayer is that when we leave this place, we will not be the same. We will have a soul that's been restored by you in every way that really matters. And we will leave here living the joy of relationship with God. And we thank you in your precious name. Amen.